Let's open our copies of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we actually will be focused really upon two verses this morning, but I would like to read beginning at verse 1 through verse 11, 1 Corinthians 15. And one of the reasons that I often, frankly, have liked around this time of the year to look at these two verses that we will be looking at today is not only because it's so clear and helpful for the people of God to understand the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, but also because some who may be here or listening who do not understand what the gospel is all about have the fundamentals of the gospel very clearly laid out by divine inspiration in the words of Paul in those two verses. Chapter 15. Let's bow before the Lord. Our Father and our God, we pour contempt on all our pride. We recognize that we are saved only by sovereign free grace. We are deeply grateful for the passion of Christ, for his atoning work on the cross, and we are deeply grateful that Jesus Christ rose on the third day, that he lives, that he intercedes for us, and that he is coming again to receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. Open our minds and hearts to this scripture as it is read and proclaimed. May the joy of the Lord be our strength, and we do pray that those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ will have their minds and hearts opened by the effectual operation of the Holy Spirit, and that they will, having come to this place or listened in, lost, leave, saved, in union with Jesus Christ by faith, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. Chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. This entire chapter is given over to the significance of the resurrection, but we begin at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is confronting the denial of the Christian hope of the resurrection of the dead. He defends it and he applies it. Certain false teachers in Corinth were denying the resurrection of the dead, and Paul makes clear that to deny the resurrection of the Christian dead is to also deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, with whom we have union. Now, it's plain as we look at what Paul wrote that he insists the resurrection is an historical event, an essential, indispensable truth. It is not an addendum to our faith, but it is a fundamental fact without which we cannot be saved from our sins. He tells us that these are the things of first importance. So Paul defines the gospel in this section of Holy Scripture. So if he defines the gospel and he tells us that these things are of first importance, which define the gospel, what is the gospel? Do you know what the gospel is, this good news about Jesus Christ? Do you understand what the gospel is? There is no greater question than, what is the gospel and do I believe the gospel? Eternity depends upon the answer. And it is answered for us in verses 3 and 4. For I deliver to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul did not evangelize Corinth by coming and telling them that this great moral system had arisen, some new philosophy that will save you. No, moral systems and philosophies are completely inadequate to meet the needs of sinners. What did he preach? What is that gospel that he preached that saved the Corinthians? What is the gospel that we need to know that will save us from our sins? Well, the first is this. Verse 3. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That's first. The great New Testament scholar J. Gresham Machen, in his timeless book, that classic, Christianity and Liberalism, made this statement that from the beginning, the Christian gospel, as indeed the name gospel or good news implies, consisted in an account of something that had happened. Christ died. That is history. Christ died for our sins. That is doctrine. Without these two elements joined in an absolutely indissoluble union, there is no Christianity. Now, Machen is right about that, and the cross and resurrection of Jesus form an account of something that actually took place in history, in time and space. And so Jesus, we are told in the first chapter of the book of Acts, after that he was raised from the dead, showed himself unto his disciples with many infallible proofs. Moreover, we may not say that Christ was a great teacher or a great ethicist if the cross and resurrection did not happen, because these themes were fundamental to Christ's own self-evaluation and self-understanding. If these things were not true, then he would have spoken blasphemy. Christianity stands or falls with a supernatural Christ who died for sinners and rose on the third day from the dead. And so Paul gives us facts, and he gives us the meaning of the facts. Christ died. He died for our sins. He unpacks the meaning of Christ dying for our sins fully in his magnificent epistles, in which he explains that the justice of God demanded the cross of Jesus Christ, that he bore the legal obligations that sinners like us owe to the law of God, and that his death was penal and substitutionary, a propitiatory sacrifice through which Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners like you and like me. So that's the first element of the gospel that is indispensable if we are to know the gospel, understand it, believe it, and trust in Christ for our redemption, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. But then also notice that the apostle goes on in verse 4, secondly, to point out that he was buried. Christ was buried. Now, why is this important in his summary of the gospel? This, too, was prophesied in the Old Testament, and it was a great part of our Lord's humiliation. He is God become man to die for sinners and even to come down, down, infinitely down to die for us and his precious body to be placed in a tomb. I think Paul's main concern here is to point out that our Lord, after the sacrifice of himself for our sins on the cross, was dead. Really dead. Paul would have none of the modern notions that Christ was raised in our hearts, raised up in our spirit, but the bodily resurrection really doesn't matter. The iniquitous Auburn affirmation, eventually signed by nearly 1,300 ministers in the Northern Presbyterian Church in 1924, said that the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, among other things, was simply a theory, an acceptable theory, but one among many that could be acceptable in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that church, now the PCUSA, is not, as a denomination at least, recognizable today as a true church of Jesus Christ. No. This is absolutely indispensable. Paul knew that without the proclamation of Christ's bodily resurrection from the tomb, there is no Christianity. And it came to be a viewpoint of certain scholars, especially in England at the end of the 19th and the early 20th century, especially in the Church of England, and it's a view that still prevails in some circles, that Jesus' resurrection, though in some way objective, was no resurrection of his dead body. The human body, they say, because of the constant state of flux in which it finds itself, because of the matter composing our human bodies changing. Well, it was argued modern science makes the resurrection of the body impossible to believe. Well, how should we respond to a view such as that? Well, certainly the body as presently constituted is not suited to the eternal state. The resurrection body is a transformed body suiting it for the eternal state. But the scriptures will not allow that we think of a resurrection body that has no continuity with that body that is placed in the grave. It is the body of Jesus that was raised from the dead, and the believer's body will be raised. The same body that was placed in the tomb was raised from the tomb, though changed and suited for the eternal state. Modern science is not the standard. Rather, the omnipotence of the God who has created the data from which modern scientists theorize is the standard. There was for Christ and will be for us continuity and identity with the body placed in the grave. You will know and you will recognize your loved ones. Paul stresses the grave in verse 3 because the body of our Lord was placed in the tomb, and that body that was placed in the tomb was the body that was raised and transformed. Every atom of the universe is under the control of Almighty God, and it is nothing for him to reconstitute a deteriorated believer's body and to suit it for our eternal existence. And that's the point when you come toward the end of this chapter in verses 35 through 58. The corruptible must put on incorruption, and the mortal must put on immortality. But it is the body that was placed in the grave that will put on immortality when Jesus comes again. It is a bodily resurrection from the tomb. It will be our bodily resurrection when Jesus Christ comes. The scriptures tell us the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. And he tells the believer, this is the great Christian comfort when we stand by the grave. So we have seen two things that are fundamental. We have seen that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. We have seen that Christ was buried, meaning he really died and went into a tomb. And then thirdly, he tells us very clearly, very simply, very wonderfully, Christ was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He rose from the dead on the third day. Now, the mention of the third day is very important indeed. Machen, again, in one of his short articles, points out that this will leave no room for the modernist reconstruction of how the disciples came to believe that Jesus was alive. That view that thinks the disciples went into Galilee, and over time, the modernist says, that they had a prolonged psychological process, and they came to think that he was raised from the dead. No, indeed. The resurrection took place on the third day, and the resurrection appearances began on that very day of resurrection. The term that is used here for resurrection, egero, I raise up, in this particular place is a perfect passive. Now, the significance of that, because the sermon is actually in the grammar, which is why I mention it, the significance of that is that the Apostle Paul is saying that the one who was raised continues in his risen life. He was raised and he continues raised. He was raised and he continues to live. Oh, that is so beautiful and wonderful. He has been raised and lives. The sermon in the grammar is that Jesus was raised from the dead and he remains raised. Remains living. Jesus lives, and so shall I, as the old hymn puts it. There then is an inseparable relationship between the cross and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And we've seen already that as it relates to his cross and as it relates to his resurrection, that we are told by the apostle this was according to the scriptures. In Luke 24, when Jesus met some of his disciples on the Emmaus Road, he said that his resurrection was foretold by Moses and the prophets, even the third day, Jonah 1:17. But I don't want you to miss the significance of the reality and the fact that behind what Jesus did when he died on the cross and when he rose again was the promise of God in the Holy Scriptures. Do not miss the significance of according to the scriptures in this passage. Paul says this to a predominantly Gentile congregation who have not had the privilege of growing up with the Old Testament. They are learning the scriptures. They are learning the Bible. And he wants them to see it is according to the scriptures. What is Reformed Christianity? This is a Reformed church. We trace our historical heritage back to the Protestant Reformation. What is Reformed Christianity? Reformed Christianity is an attentive listening to the Word of God. That's what it is. An attentive listening to the Word of God. And young people, many of you will go off to college or other places, and you will be exposed to teachers who mutilate and contradict the scriptures. Just as I was as a young man, not mutilating the scriptures, but sitting under men who did, as a believer. And often these professors and teachers are very bright people and well-educated, and often they will give the impression that well-educated people just simply don't believe these things, which is simply not true, I assure you. Let me be plain. Either Jesus Christ was right about the scriptures when he said the scriptures cannot be broken, or they are. But soon each of those teachers will go to their graves. Mine already are there, I'm sure. And in the judgment, they will be judged by the very truths of this book that they twist and distort. And they will stand on the day of judgment before Jesus Christ risen and ascended as he brings judgment upon them. It is not a matter of intelligence. It is a matter of the heart's disposition to the facts. You must be born again. You must have a transformed heart by the Spirit of the Lord. The issue is the heart. But as for God's Word, 1 Peter 1:24 and 25, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And you will never regret, young people, you will never regret taking your stand on the written word of God and looking at all of life through the lens of Holy Scripture. Because when you are born again, you are given a new set of glasses by which to see the world. And that new set of glasses is the Word of God, as the Holy Spirit enables you to understand life through it. It seems very hard for many young people to stand unequivocally, unapologetically for the Word of God and for the gospel. There are so many pressures in our society. There is so much that would cancel your witness bearing. But listen, this is the only news. This simple presentation of the gospel that you are hearing today, this simple presentation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus from the dead, this gospel is the only news that can meet the needs of the human heart. And maybe, young people, if some of you are equivocating, maybe if you had sat by as many deathbeds as I have over the years, or if you had stood over as many yawning graves as I have over the years, you would begin to see my point. Early children, early young people, my young friends, go with Paul the Apostle and confess, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Know it, believe it, live it, share it with others. In all of this, Paul is stressing that the gospel is objectively true, though there is a subjective problem in our heart, and we do not receive it because of sin. So the death, burial, bodily resurrection of Jesus, these are the truths that define the gospel, the good news. Do you know this good news? What should your response be to this good news, to this best of news? Well, that leads me to a fourth thing and a final thing. The modern response to the gospel of the resurrection. Now, Paul is dealing in this passage with those who deny the resurrection and the Christian dead, and then he argues that this entails the denial of the resurrection of Jesus. But in the modern age, the resurrection of Christ is denied, and this entails the denial of the resurrection of the dead. Now, this claim bucks up against two things. First, it bucks up against the empty tomb. And also, it bucks up against the wide number of resurrection appearances and those who saw and interacted with the risen Lord. So the arguments against the resurrection of Jesus that still persist in some circles pretty well, in most unbelieving circles, I would think, they really come down to two. Either the disciples were deceivers, which is absurd. Peter and Paul and others did not live a life of suffering and die martyrs' deaths to promote deception. Or they were deceived, but the tomb was empty. Eyewitnesses saw him. Eyewitnesses ate with him. Eyewitnesses touched him. Machen again. No sane men could think that they had extended companionship with one who was not really present, or could believe that they had walked with him and talked with him after his death. No, my friends, it really happened. Jesus Christ really died, really went into the tomb, and really rose from the grave. I was tempted to bring a long passage from Charles Hodge, the Princeton theologian, about this. But I didn't. But I'll give you his conclusion. After this long and wonderful passage, Charles Hodge made the statement, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best authenticated event in the history of the world." So, he showed himself to his disciples with many infallible proofs. We come to the historical records in the scriptures, these trustworthy, reliable scriptures. And that shows us that something is going on below the surface when men hear these truths and deny the resurrection of Jesus. A fundamental presupposition is keeping men from believing not only that he rose from the dead, but knowing the one who rose from the dead. And that fundamental presupposition behind the rejection of the resurrection is the great and solemn fact of sin. Original sin, the corruption of my heart, fallen in Adam. My heart. In sin did my mother conceive me, born in sin, born dead in trespasses and sins, contrary to the things of God, contrary to who he is, not wanting him, not wanting to go his way. Maybe my own idea of God I embrace, but not the God of the Bible. Unimpeachable evidence can be placed before a lost sinner, but until you experience the new birth, until you receive a new heart, you will never know this Christ personally. And so not to believe is not morally neutral, but is a sin problem, and it needs confessing. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Paul preached in Acts 17, verse 30 to the Athenians. Not believing in Christ is not okay. It reveals a heart of rebellion against God's clear revelation of himself. These things were not done in a corner. And every man's mind, because of original sin, is opposed to the truth of God. Let me tell you, that was me before coming to know Christ. I came to know Christ when I was 13 years old, but I was born a skeptic. I gave my Sunday school teachers fits. I didn't believe a word that they said. Why? Because it wasn't true? No. Because my heart was rebellious against what I was hearing. Now, God uses argumentation. I think it's important that we say that. For example, the origin of the Christian church is established upon the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ took place. What would lead these people to endure such persecution? How do you account for the origin of Christianity and the church otherwise? That's just one of many arguments. That argument was used in the life of John Woodbridge, the great church historian, who, when he was studying history and read Tacitus and Pliny the Younger, he asked, "What would lead these people to endure such persecution?" And he was convinced of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God uses that. But there must be the new birth in order to receive it as truth, though it is true, whether you receive it or not. God uses that, but there must be the new birth. Fundamental presuppositions of the heart must change, and only the Holy Spirit can do this. Now, I read what I'm about to read to you years ago. It comes from Dr. D.R. White, who was a Baptist missionary in China, when China was still open to missionaries. And a brilliant young Chinese student came to one of his preaching services. And he asked for a New Testament, and he read it, and he was converted. And I want to read to you what this brilliant Chinese student said. Thankfully, it's not in Mandarin. But this is what he said. "I took the New Testament home with me. I sat down on the floor and read it through before I did anything else. I have read the great writings of Confucius. I wanted to satisfy my hungry heart there. I knocked at the door, but no answer came for Confucius was dead. I read the message of Buddhism, seeking that for which my soul so profoundly longed. I knocked at the door of Buddha, but no answer came, for Buddha was dead. I read the Quran. My soul longed to find peace there. I knocked at the door, but no answer came, for Muhammad was dead. I read the writings of the greatest patriots and religious leaders of the past. I knocked, but no answer came, while reading this New Testament. I found that it claimed its author to be alive. I knocked at that door. I found the living Christ. He came into my soul. Here my hungry heart found peace, a peace for which it had longed. And I say to you, you will not find life, you will not find peace in world religions, in our works and efforts, or in what an old divine called the cheerless refinements of modern philosophy, but only in the living Lord revealed in the written word of God. I make no apology in holding out to you the only way you and I can be saved from our sins, and that is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, often on Easter, I focus on unbelieving friends, and also the faith of believers is strengthened in the confession of the resurrection. But my flock, let me end this sermon with you. You just think back, without my enumerating the instances, because they are many indeed, from last Easter to this Easter. You know, I was reflecting this morning that this is my 49th Easter with my wife. And since 1984, I have preached every Easter Sunday morning but one, and that's because Vicki was in labor with our son. A lot has happened. A lot has happened in your lives, too. But just over this year, from Easter to Easter, there's been so much suffering. There have been so much sickness. There's been so much deaths. And what is our encouragement as we go through this veil of tears and we experience these things together? Well, the encouragement comes at the end of the chapter, chapter 15, in which Paul the Apostle says in chapter 15, beginning with verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the works of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Our encouragement? Christ is risen, and therefore the trumpet will sound. And in our desire to see others come to know Christ, I want to go to my friend J. Gresham Machen, my friend in his books, J. Gresham Machen, one last time. His book, Christianity and Liberalism. in which he says this, the great weapon with which the disciples of Jesus set out to conquer the world was not a mere comprehension of eternal principles. It was an historical message, an account of something that happened. It was the message, He is risen. And Dr. Machen was right, and the truth and power of that message has never changed. Let us be faithful and take it to the world. Amen. Amen.